I would like to begin with reading from the book of Job, chapter 1. Job comes right before Psalms. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and of all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when the sons and his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servant with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burnt up all the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came another. There came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground. And he worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We live in a world where suffering is common. We live in a broken world. And maybe we can understand why the wicked and the unsaved suffer. But why must God's people suffer? And suffer sometimes more than the wicked. Asaph was envious of the wicked, and he said, they are not in trouble as other men are, and neither are they plagued like other men. Have you ever tried to imagine what this day must have been like for Job? I know what it's like to have two brothers murdered. I can't even imagine the anguish and the pain and the grief my parents went through. I also know what it's like to hold my cold, dead grandchild in my arms and to watch my children with such grief and anguish. And maybe you too have lost a child, or maybe some of you children. I know that some of you have had miscarriages. You know what that loss is. But there's also some of you here that know what it's like to have your dearest friend being torn from your side. Those of you who have lost husbands. Some of you are struggling with financial difficulties. Others of you, marriage struggles. Maybe it's health issues, cancer, pain. Some of you have wayward children. And others of you are struggling with depression, maybe spiritual depression. Why? We start to look inward for the answer. And we start to think, what am I doing wrong? Is there some kind of sin in my life that God is punishing me for? Or we listen to Satan and says to us, you can't really be a child of God. God would never allow his children to go through so much pain. God is angry with you. Remember Job's friends also? They came to Job and they said, Job, there's got to be some kind of sin in your life. You have to confess it. But what did God say about Job? In verse 1, it says that Job was perfect, upright, and one that feared God. No, Job was perfect in that he wasn't perfect in that he never sinned. But the Lord, when he looked at Job, he did see in Job the sacrifice that was once to become, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any of you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if any of you have seen that there is no way of salvation except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have begun to cry after him and search for him and say, have mercy upon me, thou son of David, then God sees you perfect in his son. When God looks at you, he sees the sacrifice of his son. Well, then why did Job have to suffer so much? And God shows us, it's like he opens his heart in the story of Job, that it's not even really Job's story, that it's actually God's story, and it's all about a test between God and Satan. In verses 6 to 12, and I'll just paraphrase this, it's like the sons of men, it says, and those are like the angels, the bad angels, the good angels, to come before the throne of God. And God says, Satan, what are you doing here? And Satan says, well, I'm walking around on the earth. And then God says, are you considering my servant Job? And Job says, yeah, well, look at Job. He's got everything going for him. Everything is wonderful. He has wonderful children. He has, you know, so much possessions. No wonder he serves the Lord. You take it away from him and you'll see he'll curse you. And the Lord says, okay, Satan, you may take everything away from Job, but you may not touch him. And so we see that this wasn't even about Job. This was about a test between Job and Satan. And what does Job then say at the end of this test? Well, in verse 21, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I know right now some of you are saying, yeah, that's just the problem. If only I could get to that point, then I could truly believe that I was a child of God. But you know, this was not Job that said this. I mean, it was Job, but it was really God's grace given to Job that said this. Do you know what God actually says about us? He says in Psalm 103, he says he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. And so God will also give you this grace at his time. We ask for that, also for that submission in our heart, because it's not something that dwells there by nature. The Lord taught Job many lessons through his suffering. Job's eyes were later on shown his own heart, and later on the majesty and the glory and the greatness of his Lord. And to give you a little bit of a practical picture, about 8 weeks ago, I received a beautiful little grandchild, a little girl, but she was born at 29 weeks. And those of you who've had preemie babies know that you have to go and get their eyes tested about every 2 weeks. And I went last week with Kim, and it's quite an invasive type of procedure. And it only takes about 5 minutes, but you know, the doctors do numb the eye, and then they put this clamp in the eye, and the eye just, like I think, just about popped out, and then it takes the scope behind. And that's because preemie babies, they don't always get enough oxygen to the brain, and there can become bleeding behind the eye, and so they have to fix that if that actually happens. Otherwise, the child goes blind. Well, in some measure, I think that's a little bit like what God does to us. He could say to us, I love my children too much, I'm not going to let them suffer, right? But then we'd be blind. We'd be blind to what really lives in our heart, and we'd be blind to the greatness and the glory and the comforts that lie in our Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. And God has comforted thousands and thousands of people through the suffering of Job. You see, our suffering is not our own. And I want to read a quote to you from a book from Paul Tripp. The book is called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. It's easy to say that our blessings are of the Lord than to say that suffering belongs to the Lord. When we tend to see our sufferings our own, we tend to turn in to ourselves. Our world shrinks to the size of our pain. We want little more than release, and we begin to be irritable and demanding. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves. Also, our suffering gives us power. People will run to you. A whole host of self-absorbed temptations greet us when we treat suffering as something that belongs to us. The way we suffer must put Christ on the center stage. The Redeemer owns our disappointments and our fears. He owns our physical and spiritual pain. He owns those crushing past experiences. He owns our rejection and loneliness. He owns our dashing expectation and broken dreams. It all belongs to him for his purpose. When we feel like dying, he calls us to a greater death. He calls us to die to our sufferings so that we may live for him. This is not some kind of creepy Christian stoicism. It is called to bring the full range of our suffering to him. We are to weep loudly and mourn fully before him, knowing that true comfort can only be found at his feet. We place our hands in his hands to be used for his purposes in our lives and in the lives of others. The promise of comfort is of the God of all comforts. We are being conformed and being restored back into the image that God made us, loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. And I just want to read to you from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 7, and you don't have to look it up if you can't find it right away, because I'm just going to read it. But this is what Paul says about our sufferings and his sufferings. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a beautiful verse this is to memorize. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as our sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted. It is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of suffering, so ye shall also be of the consolation. Paul says his suffering was for your consolation and for your salvation. And I want to now, just in closing, read to you how this is done in a practical way. I want to read to you a post from Kara's blog, and with that a response to a woman whose son has been in an accident and laying in a coma for about 10 weeks now. "I know one thing," Kara says. "There is no way to prepare for losing a child. There is no self-talk that makes the pain less sharp. I thought I would prepare myself, but the grief never lessens. And no matter how I try to prepare, I've also given up preparing. We are leaving all, each one of us, in the hands of Jesus. He knows how to carry confused and sad kids. He knows how to carry a mom and dad that feel their own pain and the blood being taken away from their hands. And he knows how to give breath when it feels you will never breathe again. He knows how to comfort in the dark recesses of providence. He felt the ripping of death. He entered into our pain. He will gather Calvin into his own arms when ours can no longer reach. The reality of the resurrection sweetens all this sadness. He has conquered. Because of our mighty Savior, we can rejoice, even in its darkness. So many of you have prayed for us that God would guide our decisions. And yesterday we met with the palliative care doctor, Dr. Miller. Within minutes we knew that this was right for Calvin. Our talk was less about medical specifics and also about the hope of the more about the hope of the resurrection, the value of Calvin, and the joy and the hope that we have in Christ. What a gift from our Heavenly Father to give us one of his own to walk us through these days. We are humbled at God's provision. Even logistically, God has provided. Dr. Miller's office is about 1 mile from our home. We are hoping to go home today or tomorrow. I'm scared about the next days, weeks, months. There is a possibility that Calvin will do well and rebound. We will all be rejoicing. Palliative care for Calvin will mean house calls from the doctors, the doctor Meg delivered at home, and every effort made for Calvin's comfort and well-being. It's a bridge to hospice. We plan to use hospice for the last days Calvin has. In the meantime, we are hoping for many more days with him, and yes, we're still planning to bring him camping this summer, if the Lord wills. We are all rejoicing and crying, so crazy emotional that we have him back with us again. We want him home. His beauty and preciousness takes our breath away. Looking at his beautiful eyes makes me see the goodness and the beauty of our Creator and our Protector. What a good gift he has given us. Please pray for strength for our family and pray that Jesus will be near in all the uncertainty. And now the response. Dear Kara and family, your words made me sob. I read all your blogs, and this one touched my heart so much as I am going through watching a son lie in a bed, not knowing what will happen. I sit by his bed and hold his limp hand, kiss his cheek, and tell him how much I love him, and all the while he lays there. Your words are exactly what I am thinking, and also must leave it in the hands of God. Your child is so young, and mine is 41. And as a mother, my heart is broken into 100 pieces. This son was and always will be a child, my child. I watched him grow up, and I held him. As his little heart was broken, and with God's help, raised him to be a sweet son, father, and husband that he is today. My mother's heart is lying in bed, the bed he is in. My mother's heart continues to love him unconditionally. This son will never leave my heart. He is embedded in it, and he's a part of me. All my children are true gifts from God. God entrusted them to me, and also your children will always be a part of you, no matter how old they get. In a little book, Theodore Cutler, God's Light on Dark Clouds, he writes, quote, "There's something about deep sorrow that tends to wake up the child feeling in us all. A man of a great intellect becomes like a little child when great grief strikes him. I've seen a stout sailor who laughed at the tempest and comes home, and when sick, lets his old mother nurse him as if he was a baby. He was willing to lean on the arms that have never failed him. And so the Christian in the time of trouble is brought to this child feeling. He wants to lean somewhere, to talk to someone, to have someone to love him and to hold him. Oh Lord, a little child comes to thee this day for rest. Take me, fold me in thy arms, and hold my head upon thy breast. One great purpose in all affliction is to bring us down to the everlasting arms. What strength and peace it gives us to feel them underneath us. We know that far as we have sunk, we cannot go any further. Those almighty arms can only hold, not only hold us, but they lift us up. They can carry us along. Faith in its essence is simply resting on the everlasting arms. It's trusting them and not our own weakness. The sublime act of Jesus as our Redeemer was to descend to the lowest depths of human depravity and guilt, and to bring up his redeemed ones out of that horrible pit in his loving arms. Faith is just the clinging to those arms and nothing more." Unquote. My heart is grieving with you. My love is hoping for you as you watch and pray and cry for your little boy and hold him in your arms. I too hold my dear son in my arms in thought. I kiss his cheek. I hold his hand and pray, God's will be done. Heart to heart and hand to hand, bear you one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And because we sang a song already, just going right to introducing Arlene. Arlene is married to John. Arlene Knapp is married to John, and they live in Burgessville. They attend the Burgessville HRC Church. They live on a farm, and they even raise their own meat. Arlene enjoys gardening and making preserves. She loves to bake, and she works as a dialysis nurse at the local hospital. She loves to spend time with her daughter, Leah, who's currently in high school. And Arlene is the mother of Josh Knapp, who lost his battle with cancer 2 years ago. And she will share this journey with us and continue on with the help of the Lord. And Arlene's topic is titled, Overcoming Life's Trials with Christ. Welcome, Arlene.
Well, good morning, ladies. Thank you for that welcome, Gail, and for that introduction. That meditation was amazing, and it's just so amazing how that ties into the talk that I had prepared to give. Thank you also for inviting me to speak. When asked to possibly fill in for Kara, my initial response was no. I can't do that. But it was more of an, I really don't want to. It would raise many sensitive memories and experiences. I prayed, and I felt your prayers on my behalf. As women, each of us in this room, I'm sure have had experiences that we would like to lock up in our subconscious, or perhaps block from our memory. But I strongly feel that speaking about them, sharing them, helps us to learn from each other. It unites and strengthens us and our relationship with God. Many of you, I'm sure, have read Kara's blog as Gail has just alluded to. When I read some of the comments, I think, what a ministry. Kara's positive, humble spirit is so full of God's love and glory in her many trials. She is such a comfort to other moms in her situation. So often God reminds me of our purpose here on earth, to honor and glorify Him, our Rabboni, the Master and Creator of this vast universe in which we can enjoy life. His glory is beyond our comprehension. He does not need our feeble words, but He desires them. So begins my story, and I need to start by saying, as women, that we are emotional and sensitive beings. God created us this way to fulfill the role He gave us as mothers, to love and nurture our husbands, children, and families, to cry with me if I need to pause. I have titled the presentation, Overcoming Life's Trials Through Christ. And I thought I'd start with a bit of background. God blessed me with two wonderful parents, and along with most of you, I was blessed to have been raised within the Reformed faith. I have many wonderful childhood memories growing up on a farm. Being the oldest of four children, we often joked that I was Dad's hired man. But I look back to see how from our youth, God organizes the threads that weave our lives to enable us to become who He wants us to be. We attended a small but wonderful public school, and I often found myself open to defend our faith and our values. Our parents strongly encouraged getting an education. John and I met when I was very young, as we worked together one summer on my dad's farm. I wasn't allowed to date till I was 16, and we lived at a distance, so we saw each other Sundays at church and at catechism. Our relationship matured. At age 17, I was engaged. I don't think I'd ever allow my daughter to do the same. We did have our parents' blessing. However, their only stipulation was that I first complete my post-secondary education. I'd always wanted to be a nurse, and luckily, I had fast-tracked grade 12 and was accepted into the registered nurse program at Mohawk that same year. The year I turned 19 was very eventful. John and I did confession of faith in the spring. I finished my RN exams, and I got married 2 weeks later. Reverend and Boer married us with the text from Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God had begun in my life at this time. Little did I know how this wonderful promise would become a nugget of gold for us. By November of that year, I was so blessed to start a full-time position in pediatrics at the Tillsonburg Hospital. Most of my colleagues from school had gone south or out west for jobs, but God had provided a close to home, a career I loved, working with children. The first years of our married life was bliss. We bought a small farm and we worked together to fix it up. However, after 6 years, we were still unable to conceive. We began fertility studies and all kinds of tests. I had a laparoscopy which showed that all was fine. We began the daily thermometer readings, and we both started on fertility drugs. That was not fun anymore. Anyone who has been on fertility drugs may know it's like having PMS 24/7. I'd be at work and suddenly start crying for no reason. The mood swings were horrible. Who would have known having a baby was this difficult? After over a year, there was no increase in the sperm count, so we were denied trial with in vitro. In some ways, this was an answer to prayer for me, as I was having difficulty with the ethical issues of in vitro, believing life begins at conception. What happens to the leftover fertilized eggs? I'm not saying it was wrong, just that my conscience just couldn't quite clear it. John's brother and his wife were also not able to conceive, and they chose to adopt. We saw the joy this brought them, but John wasn't quite ready. He still hoped and prayed for a miracle to have a child of his own. This was a very difficult time for me because I had become involved with some child abuse cases at the hospital. I was even a bit angry that these parents could have children and forever damaged them while we weren't able to have them. But God was using these trials to draw me closer to Him. I found myself reading God's Word to try to find His way. I joined a women's Bible study, became involved with the Ladies' Aid at Church, and did volunteer work with Right to Life. I prayed and searched. God's Word became alive as it spoke to me, especially the verses from Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. I was learning to rest in Him. Our friends were all having families, and they were willing to share the pleasure of caring for their children at times. John and I took courses, and we started foster care. We had hoped for younger children, but there was a need for teen placement at the time. First, Trevor, at age 16, came to live with us, and he lived with us for about 2 years. After that, a young boy by the name of Dale. He was 13, and he lived with us for another 2.5 years. Both boys had physical and mental challenges, but we so enjoyed having them live with us. It was a special way to bring God's truth to these teens. They have touched our lives. They became like our own. But it was so difficult when they had to leave. My heart was broken, and I said to John, I just can't do this anymore. I began to question God, confused. What do you want me to do with my life? At this point, I became very convicted of my sins. I felt I maybe never deserved children, but I wanted to be obedient. I cried to God to show me the way. One afternoon, following our woman's Bible study, I was reading Psalm 32. And I'd like to read that with you now. If you want to turn to your Bibles or read it together. Psalm 32, a psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. While I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as a horse or as a mule which has no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. This was David's psalm, written after his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 5 spoke to me, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. All in one verse, after years of struggling with what conversion really was, here the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and heart to feel God's great love and compassion for me. I confessed there before the Lord that I knew I was a sinner, and I begged Him to forgive me. It was a huge weight. It was like a huge weight that had been lifted off my shoulders, just like in Pilgrim's Progress. God showed me that he had to be first in my life, more important than my desire for children. He gave me rest in that. I was forgiven. And today I urge, if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord as their personal Savior, to go home and ask the Spirit to open your understanding as you read this psalm. It's just so special how God used it for me. Luther states, "We all need a fundamental exchange. If we give Christ our sins, he gives us his righteousness." But as a new believer, I had a lot to learn. Following Christ would not be an easy road. As David also had to learn, we are accountable for our sins. We may be forgiven from the eternal punishment, but in this life, we still have to live with the consequences. As we follow King David's life, we see years of trial, the death of his firstborn to Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12, the rivalry amongst his children, civil war with his son Absalom, and then Absalom's death in 2 Samuel 19. Time and again, I'm reminded the story is left as a blessing for me and God's people. God used David's trials to strengthen his assurance and mature his sanctification. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Though I had peace and joy with God's gift of salvation, I still desperately wanted our own children. I just wanted to be pregnant. I felt it would make our marriage complete. My sister Wendy had just had her firstborn at this time, and I was so happy for her, and yet it just left me so empty. God soon showed me that it was not his will for us to have our own children. Again, through my study of David, you will remember how it was David's desire to build a temple for his Lord, Jehovah, and how God told him no in 2 Samuel 7. It may seem strange, but somehow God used this to tell me that I had to get on with my life, that no, I wasn't going to have children on my own. I found a book that was very helpful. It's called Childless Is Not Less, and I recommend it to anyone who may be childless. It's by Vicki Love. It provided practical and encouraging counsel for coping with the emotional pain of childlessness. Through these years, I've changed jobs at the hospital and taken courses to work in the intensive care unit. I love nursing, and I love working in the intensive care unit. So often, I thought of Jesus teaching his disciples to wash one another's feet. Nursing is so rewarding as we give to those in need. I went back to university part-time thinking I might apply to medical school and maybe do some mission work if God directed. But God had other plans. Up to this point, I had been very eager to adopt, but John had been hesitant. We had gone to visit my sister in Michigan after an evening service in Grand Rapids. We were visiting with Dr. and Mary Vicky. We were able to open up about our childlessness with Dr. Vicky, and he suggested that we open doors and see what God had planned. That counsel really helped John. We went home and soon began our home study with an adoption social worker. Usually, domestic adoptions in Ontario require years of waiting. God's timing is always perfect. And as one young mom named Marie struggled with her pregnancy, she was brought into the Bethesda home in London, where our social worker was working. Through God's providence, Marie chose John and I to adopt her child. In August of 1992, John and I received a call that we had been chosen, and Marie gave birth to a son on September 2nd. My heart was overjoyed. We met Josh when he was 2 days later at the hospital, and I was able to stay with him and care for him till we were able to take him home. God was so good. He had answered my prayer as Hannah in Samuel 1. And though we had agreed with his birth mom to call him Joshua, which I feel is providential as it means the Lord saves, I had nicknamed him my little Samuel, which means ask of the Lord. In Ontario, the birth parents are given 21 days to change their mind. This was such a time of prayer and patiently waiting on God. but gratitude and celebration. The day we learned that Joshua would be legally ours. We had such special years together. He was a delightful baby, and our marriage grew strong. God blessed us spiritually, and we felt the burden of raising this child to know God. When Joshua turned 4, we thought it would be good for him to have a sibling. Knowing this might take some time, we began the adoption process again. We applied with a few agencies, and in March of 1997, we received a call from Beginnings that we've been chosen to adopt. Again, we were so thankful and excited. We met the birth mom anonymously in her parents' home when she was 8 months pregnant, and Serena was born April the 9th. We rushed to the hospital with Joshua to meet his new sister. 2 days later, we were able to take Serena home to await the 21 days. Our home felt so complete. We had photos with almost every member of our family holding Serena. However, on day 12, we received... a devastating call. From the social worker that Serena's mom was having a lot of difficulty with her decision. And we would have to return Serena to her mom the next day. I had never experienced such grief. Lord, this cannot be. But it was his way, and in submission, we learned to bow under it. I was learning with the Apostle Paul how to be thankful in adversity. God was molding and shaping us. We had tremendous support from family, friends, and the church community. It was amazing how God used this trial in our lives to strengthen those relationships. But his ways are higher than our ways, and wonder of wonder, not 6 weeks later, we were again chosen by a young woman to be potential parents for her unborn child. Pam and Phil became friends while attending Calvin University in Michigan. They had just met in September when Leah was conceived. Pam later wrote me she had such high values, it was so out of character for her to start this relationship with Phil. She sometimes felt God had just wanted her to have this child for us. We don't understand God's ways, but I know Leah was an answer to many prayers. Her arrival came with some insecurity on my part. I tried to protect myself from the deep grief and loss of Serena, and yet felt such a strong bond to this precious new soul. We waited with trust and patience that 21-day period. This time was so difficult also for birth mom Pam. She so wanted to keep Leah, but she felt she could not provide for her. With love for this young woman, John and I had to encourage her to pray and ask God to direct her decision. She knew that we had just failed and that we had just had a failed adoption and felt we could provide what she couldn't. God had blessed each of us with a burden for each other. With much joy, on John's 40th birthday, we celebrated the arrival of Leah to our family. Life seemed so happy and perfect. We had so much fun together as a family. As many of you know, parenting has its many difficulties, but the joy far exceeded anything that I had hoped to deserve. God was so good. The years passed. The kids were healthy and grew. Josh had his challenges in school, but he was a hard worker and he enjoyed sports. He played baseball and soccer in the summer, and badminton and hockey in the winter. In the spring of 2009, he bought a mountain bike. He spent many free hours with his friends on his bike, until June when he took a little tumble and he hurt his right wrist. When he came home, I checked it over, and with good range of motion, I felt it was perhaps just a little sprain. 2 weeks later, as it was still bothering him, he saw our family doctor, who also felt it just needed some rest. Josh was working at a golf course that summer, and he continued to play golf, so I wasn't really concerned. However, by August, while playing baseball with his friend, he complained that he couldn't throw the ball anymore. His wrist was swollen, and that Thursday evening, we had an x-ray done. It was an evening that began another roller coaster of emotions in our lives. We were called into ER and told the x-ray showed some kind of cyst on his wrist bone, and we were to return in the morning to see the orthopedic physician. The next morning, he confirmed he thought we were dealing with an osteosarcoma. My heart sank. No, Lord. No, Lord, I can't do this. In my early years of nursing, I cared for a child with osteosarcoma that had not survived. I can't explain to you the emotional shock, thinking this was all a bad dream. Pastor Kelderman had preaching through the Gospel of Mark at the time, and providentially that Sunday morning sermon, without his knowledge, was from Mark 5 on Jairus' daughter. Jesus' message to Jairus was, in verse 36, "Be not afraid, only believe." I cried and cried through that sermon. I felt God speaking to us. This verse spoke with such strength to me. I knew only with God's help we could believe. With God's help, a miracle was possible. So we began an eventful year and a half. Joshua was such a great kid. He tried to see the good in everything. From his initial MRIs in London to fast-track admissions for biopsies to Mount Sinai in Toronto, we were providentially sent to the best doctors in Canada who specialized and dealt with osteosarcoma. Amazing how we need the Lord when we have trials. We bought Josh a new NIV teen Bible to read to help him understand things simpler. That first night of admission at Mount Sinai prior to his biopsy, we read from his new Bible, Psalm 25, and I'll share with you a few verses. "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truths and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away my sin." Later, these verses would be used spiritually in Joshua's life. The biopsy confirmed the diagnosis, but the doctors were so positive. This disease was curable. Terry Fox had had osteosarcoma, and the modes of treatment had now changed. Josh would have 4 months of chemo, followed by a surgery where they would remove the tumor, rebuild his arm with bones from his leg, and then have 4 more months of chemo. We went into this with a very positive attitude. Sure, this was just a big bump in the road, but with God's help, we would get through it. The support, again, from family and friends was amazing. We heard your prayers. We felt your prayers. So often when I was discouraged, God would send someone to lift us up. A visitor for Josh, a card, a phone call. Our family helped so much to keep Leah's life normal at home while we were busy with Josh. He would be admitted for 3 month intervals of chemo. His friends were amazing too. Together they shaved their heads when he began to lose his hair. God sent special friends to text him at all hours of the night when he was discouraged. He was always such a social kid, and he missed not seeing his friends when his blood counts were low. The school provided a tutor to help him complete grade 12 at home, as he was not able to go to school. But his response to the chemo was not favorable, as the tumor continued to grow. They changed to another set of chemo drugs. And then finally, in February 2010, he was booked for the reconstructive surgery that would occur at Mount Sinai in Toronto. As a family, we spent more time in prayer. At our family devotions before bedtime, each of us lead our needs before God, throne of grace. We felt the prayers of our community, our church community, and our friends were lifting us up. With the use of care pages to update family and friends, we received so much support. I have albums and albums of cards and letters sent to encourage us. Even the children at school sent cards that said they were praying for Josh. Through this, my own spiritual life grew so dependent on God. I needed him daily to help me. Our wedding text from Hebrews 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," became such a special promise as I felt God walking with us. Surely God would answer these prayers. At night when I was anxious and I couldn't sleep, I go to his room and pray, begging for God's will to be done, and yet begging for healing. Josh had many complications following his surgery. I'm so glad I was a nurse to be able to care for him. His arm would not heal, and he had such difficulty walking after they removed the tibia from his leg to rebuild his arm. After readmissions to the Toronto General, we learned that his arm was infected with MRSA, a hospital-acquired infection which would be treated with months of antibiotics. He was in need of more chemo after his surgery, but they could not start that chemo while his body was fighting an infection. Finally, a pedicle flap procedure was used to help close up his arm wound. They lifted up a flap of his abdominal tissue, and they sewed his arm into his abdomen with the tissue over top. This required 3 weeks of healing at home. This was not fun, and Joshua was starting to get tired of all this. But finally in May, the infection was gone. His arm, though he could not use it anymore, was healed, and his chest x-ray was clear. Osteosarcoma quickly travels to the lungs, so this was such a blessing. In June, Joshua graduated from high school. We were so proud of him. It had been a long haul. Most of all, we thank God for getting us this far. But late in June, the follow-up lung CT showed some spots. Again, new fears arose. Then Josh started coughing up blood. Our oncologist confirmed that the cancer was growing in his lungs in areas that were not operable. No other chemo drugs were available in Canada. My sister Wendy, being a physician in Michigan, helped us seek medical opinions in the U.S. We traveled to the University of Michigan, and Joshua was reviewed by their tumor board. They had some drug trials that they thought we could start in Canada. We drove back to London the next day, and that day we were able to start this new treatment. I felt God told me to believe, so we were trying everything. After three courses of these new drugs, we realized that they also were not working. There were no other treatment options available. But this was not in our hands. God's healing was not for Josh's temporal life, but for his spiritual. God was working and stirring as Josh sensed he was dying. God was answering our prayers in ways beyond our understanding. Someone had given me the book, A Different Dream for My Child, written by Julian Philo. One of her prayers puts what I felt so beautifully. And I'll quote, "Father, I want to pray for your will to be done in my child's life. But what if your will is not what I want? Work within me until I can accept your will for my life and my child, so I can help him rest in it too." Humanly, we just wanted Josh to be healed. But our sickness with sin is unto death. We need the precious blood of Christ to cover our unrighteousness. Only the Almighty Physician can cure our illness. That summer, we tried to enjoy some special vacation times with our family. We all knew Josh was dying, but we prayed for a miracle. He found comfort in some natural health remedies, and though I knew medically it wouldn't help him, it gave him relief from his tremendous pain. God sent special people to share with Joshua the need for his salvation. His friends were wonderful, leading him in small ways. A small flyer that he read simplified for him that he needed to repent. And there was only one way that he really could die, and that was with Christ. Just the week before he died, I was reading with Josh from John 3, how Nicodemus came to Christ at night, asking how he might be saved. Jesus stated, "You must be born again." Then Joshua opened up and said, "I am, Mom." What was he telling me? "Josh, are you telling me that you are saved?" He spoke how he had asked God for forgiveness, and God had forgiven him. He said, "Mom, it's okay for me to die now." We cried together. God was so good. And I felt so guilty. With my faith that shallow to not believe in God's power, now I realized God was answering all those prayers, even the prayers of those young children at school. Later that week, he shared his testimony with his Grandma V and with his special Aunt Teresa. Wednesday Eve, Josh couldn't breathe anymore on his own, and he wanted no part of going back to the hospital. But he knew that he needed oxygen. John and I rushed him to the hospital, thinking that he wouldn't make it. But once he got there and on some oxygen, Josh had a burning desire to tell his dad what God had done for him. He knew he was dying, and there was such an urgency to share God's work. The x-ray tech was coming in to do his x-rays. I'll still recall this. And he said, "No, the tech's got to wait. I need to talk to Dad first." It was so special. He made it through that night with much difficulty breathing. But it was not yet God's time. It was so hard to see him struggle to breathe. And yet, humanly, it was so hard to let him go. Thursday and Friday were PD days for the Christian schools. And Joshua's friends from Jordan and ORCS had arranged to visit with him at home. Providentially, they visited with him at the hospital. This was such a special time. They all knew they were losing a friend. Together we shared scripture and sang as they came and went those few days at the hospital. Our pastor, who had been pastoring Josh, was away at the time. But when he returned Saturday morning, he wanted to read with Josh. And having been raised on a sheep farm, Joshua always loved Psalm 23. He could recite it over and over. So he'd usually ask Pastor to read Psalm 23. But that morning, through gasping breaths, when Pastor Kelderman asked him what he should read, or if he should read Psalm 25, Josh said, "No, I want you to read Psalm." No. Pastor Kelderman asked if he should read Psalm 23. And Joshua said, "No, I need you to read Psalm 25. And if you read that psalm, it's such a picture of his life. Again, God had given us so much support from family and friends. Josh had a special relationship with his Uncle Ted. He was able to open up with him freely, spiritually also. And the last night of Joshua's life, amazingly, with Uncle Ted there, a group of his friends came back around 11 p.m. at night to stay with him through the night. For a few hours, God actually gave him the strength to share what God had done in his life with his friends and to remind them of their need to make things right with God. We lost Josh that night, but with an assured hope for his life now with Christ. His death was not in vain, as God used it to convict some of his dear friends. We have developed such special relationship with some of Josh's friends. In some ways, they feel like my new sons and daughters. Some of Josh's many school friends were away for the funeral, and we felt called to meet together with them to follow up after hearing Joshua's story. In December, during the Christmas break, we rented a hall, and we had a memorial service. We planted a tree at their school, and we placed a rock with the inscription of Psalm 25 beside the tree. Josh had had some money left in his bank accounts, and with that, we bought 150 Bibles, and we made up little packages. In the package was a picture of Josh, the Bible, a tract that says Steps to Peace with God, and we put a copy of Uncle Ted's eulogy with them. 150 Bibles went out that night, and we just pray that these will be used for the souls of some of his friends who did not go to church. Each year, these friends organize a memorial a Josh Knapp Memorial Ball Tournament in support of POGO, which is a pediatric oncology group of Ontario that supports families with children battling cancer. Last year, there was actually 17 teams, and they raised over $8,000 for POGO. But grieving, even with this hope, can be difficult. Josh filled our home with his special character. It was infectious. Life without him is not always happy. He left a big hole in our family. I've cried till I think I could cry no more. Each person grieves differently. John and I have felt it even hard in our marriage at times. I felt the need to have lots of pictures around, and John had trouble seeing all the pictures. Leah also has times of bitterness and anger. But as God answered our prayers for Josh, I need to also live with the assurance that she is also in God's hands. Satan works deviously. In a recent editorial in the Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth, Dr. Beakey writes, "I want to impress this truth upon you. There is no defense against Satan more effective than a heart that is overwhelmed by the bounty of God's provision. And correspondingly, there is no heart more open to Satan's wiles, the one possessed by a grumbling, ungrateful spirit. Just as the whole generation of Israelites destroyed their relationship with God by their murmuring against him, so today, if you're possessed by a bitter spirit, then you have left the door wide open to Satan. We need to see our glass half full at all times. We need to be thankful to God for all he provides. As Gail mentioned before, Job rightly states, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. But only through Christ may we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1, verse 21. So what can I leave with you after all of this? I have two main points. God does answer prayer. So keep on praying with an assurance that he hears and answers your prayers. Live out that assurance. Let your children and family feel that assurance. Do not doubt the power and the mercy of our God. He loves our children much more than we do. He just asks us to lead them to him. And the second point is to live with an attitude of gratitude. Look for the good in each situation. This is not easily done, but it must become a habit. So often I need to catch myself. God does not want us feeling sorry for ourselves. It doesn't accomplish anything, but it gives Satan the upper hand. Live thankful for every small blessing. I have especially learned this following Joni Erickson's daily devotionals. As a paraplegic for over 40 years, she calls us to focus our eternal purposes here on earth, to cling to God's promises, and to find a place of rest and healing in his never-ending love. I'd like to close with a poem, the words of a poem that was given to me by my mother, and it's written by Roy Lesson. Who alone but Christ? It is in our times of deepest need that we find the depth to which the tenderness and grace of Christ can reach. For who alone but Christ can bring us comfort and assurance with his all-embracing love? Who alone but Christ can understand our sorrow and wipe away our tears? Who alone but Christ can walk with us through the darkness and bring us into the light of a new day? Who alone but Christ can give us hope and the certainty that one day we will understand more clearly the things that are mysteries to us now? To God's glory, I'd also now like to ask my dear friend Janet Shoot to read the eulogy that Josh's Uncle Ted gave at his funeral. Thank you.
Just keep in mind, this is what Josh's Uncle Ted wrote. I didn't write this. At Arlene and John's request, I have the honor of sharing a few memories of our dear Josh with you. It's a book, you could say, a work in progress, as the story isn't finished yet. The first chapter in Josh's journey started with a prayer, an outpouring of prayer, actually. Before we even knew his name, people were on their knees around the globe asking for a special gift to be placed into the care of Arlene and John, two people ready and abundantly able to provide the love and care for a new infant. It was 2 days after birth that Josh came into Arlene and John's life, well, many of our lives, actually. It was an answer to countless prayers. He was a happy little guy. Right from the beginning, those big puffy cheeks and that contagious smile defined him from day one. Josh's story is shaped with the same contagious smile. It never left him, and not even amidst the pain he suffered. You just need to look at numerous pictures and Facebook images. You are hard-pressed to find one without a smile. Josh had such a unique character. He would light up the room, he definitely knew, when Josh was in attendance, whether in school, in youth group, at home, in family gatherings, or amongst friends. He loved those who took time out for him. Josh had an amazing gift to discern if a person's interest was aligned with his. He could see right through people. He liked things to be genuine, no fluff and no tradition. In many cases, Josh deserved more credit than he was granted. Josh liked to push the limits, a trait of any teenage boy perhaps, but he especially got a rise from those around him. I'm sure Mom and Dad, Sister Leah, and teachers will agree, but this was Josh. It was his gently giant, larger-than-life teddy bear character that defined him. It was special. Josh, school wasn't Josh's thing. He liked to keep things simple, you could say. An education of hockey, dirt biking, fishing, and golf would have suited him just fine. He would have made a great teacher in any of these fields. In fact, while on his deathbed, we watched as Josh tried to illustrate a golf lesson to his friends using his two fingers on a pillow. The disease had taken away the use of his arm, but not his spirit or his mind. Josh was always willing to challenge his friends to competitions of any sort, and he always had the confidence he could beat them. Whether he won or not, he would always make light of the situation and stay in good spirits. This spilled into his enjoyment of his favorite hockey team, the Leafs. He always wanted to watch them, but continually made light of how bad they were. He was a lesson in strength for all of us. Through all of his trials, he continued to make light of things in order to take attention off himself. He didn't want friends to be sad about him, no pity party. So he would turn the attention to what was going on around him to make the situation lighter and less sad. On August 14, 2009, Josh had an X-ray of his arm, which then led to his diagnosis of osteosarcoma, a rare and nasty form of bone cancer. It was a disease that was in need of a cure. Together with Arlene, John, and Leah, and many family and friends, he would spend the next 14 months in and out of hospital beds looking for answers. We were praying for healing. Thousands were praying for healing in his arm so that he could return to doing the things he loved. The healing of his body never came. With God's divine intervention, Josh's story has an amazing chapter that was shared with many different people during his final days on earth. During one of these occasions, there were multiple, Josh shared his story with his friends at his bedside. It's a story that needs to be told. It's a chapter in his life book. I want to take a moment to share an excerpt of this story. It goes like this. It was around 1:30 a.m., and through his labored breaths, Josh asked those around him, "Do you have any questions?" It was quiet for a couple of moments. There was crying. "Deb, what's wrong?" Josh said. "I have many questions for you," Deb replied. And then, in such a special way, Josh and his friends went back and forth on numerous questions. It continued as a casual exchange, an exchange among friends, but it had a purpose. "Why don't you ask us questions, Josh?" one of his friends responded. Josh looked at each one of them with a look I will never forget. "I know what I feel, but I don't know how to say it. I need to tell you," he said. "Just say what's on your mind," his friends urged. "It's not the treatments that will heal you, but you have to believe," Josh responded. Josh started crying. "Last week, I saw this big black light and I was so scared. I thought I was going to die. I wasn't ready to die. I have done some bad things in my life," Josh continued. "I started talking with a Christian friend. I have been talking with him for a few months or so, and he made things so simple for me to understand. I asked Jesus to forgive me, and I know he did. And now I don't have to be scared to die," he continued. And then Josh pointed his finger at one of his friends. "Do you believe Jesus died for your sins?" he asked. There was further dialogue, amazing dialogue, a group of 18-year-olds taking stock of their own spiritual condition. And then Josh delivered perhaps the most influential few words of his entire life. "That's my story. What's yours?" he questioned. It's a question for young and old to ponder. What is our story? Do we have an answer to Josh's question? Better yet, are we bold enough to share it with those we love, our friends, our neighbors, perhaps someone even we don't even know? And this was Josh's challenge to us. And then what followed was an inspiring exchange of personal testimonies from his dear friends. "And after hearing this, I will see you in heaven then," Josh replied. The closing days of Josh's life were an answer to countless prayers shared by many. I'm sure each of you has daily, perhaps hourly, lifted Josh up in prayer. Perhaps our prayers were for healing. Healing for his body. You know, Josh shared a disease that others before him have also battled. Terry Fox was one who battled the same ailment. His legacy has created numerous venues for funding and medical research for cures that provide a limited extension of life. These are great blessings for the extension of lives, but are these cures? Showered with God's mercy and grace, Josh's story also has a cure, an eternal cure, you could call it, because our prayers were answered, just like they were when Josh was placed in the hands of Arlene and John 18 years ago. God handpicked two amazing parents to lead him on his life's journey in their Christian home. God didn't grant Josh the bodily healing, but he granted him so much more. His eternal cure has set him free from all forms of sin and his nasty disease he has battled. He is now in a better place, back with his Creator. Josh's final words could come as an inspiration to all of us to write our portion of the next chapter in Josh's storybook. For I believe it would be a huge injustice to the 14 months of pain he endured if we didn't. His question, "That's my story, what's yours?" should resonate with us, a simple but effective question that each of us need to be prepared to answer. We are thankful to have had Josh in our lives. It was too short. His passing is painful. He leaves a big hole. But his storybook isn't over. The next chapter has been entrusted to each of us to write. We miss you, Josh. You were a great friend. Our God is amazing.
Next, we'll have Willie Neville come up. And Willie Neville, she's married to Andre Neville, the famous organist. Willie's a teacher here at the school. But the Lord has also gifted Willie of writing poetry, and she's made a special poem for us today. And so, Willie, would you please come up?
Thanks for inviting me to share with you one of my poems. I was looking through them and I decided that they weren't suitable for what I wanted, what your topic was for today. So I thought it was a good opportunity to write a new one. So it's not very long, not like the Christ in the Tabernacle one, but I just really feel the Lord guided me to tie in together everything that we've heard this morning. It's pretty amazing. I've called it The Great Burden Bearer. As we are called to bear the burdens of one another, it is to reflect him who sticketh closer than a brother. The great burden bearer is Jesus Christ, God's own dear Son. He said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are undone. Heavy laden though you be, with burdens only I can see, take my yoke upon you. It is the place to learn of me. For my yoke is easy, it is lined with my dying love, and my burden is light. I did my Father's will from above." In his heart, Christ did have a nature so lowly and meek, he promised rest for souls who do ask, knock, and seek. His heart did weep and groan for Lazarus, his close dear friend, and for beloved Peter, who would deny him near the end. For his Father's glory, so very busy were his hands, he healed the weak and sick, and fulfilled so many demands of blind Bartimaeus, and to Iris for his daughter, of a beggar most lame, and a woman for living water. But above all these things, he gave his hands to the cursed cross, nailing thereon our sins and suffering our shame and dross. He gave his blessed heart, filled with an abundance of love, to pour out so freely God's mercy and grace from above. Not a greater burden could the Lord Jesus Christ have borne than the load of our sins while forsaken and forlorn. But blessed resurrection, our atonement is complete. Christ is victorious. Satan has gone down in defeat. So, dear sisters and friends, when life seems difficult to bear, the best place is on our knees. God hears and answers humble prayer. And when the burdens of others are placed in our path to be shared, may we remember Christ, who freely gave and loved and cared. Thank you.